Heavenly Father, we draw nigh unto thee once again to thank thee for the many favors and blessings which have been ours thus far this day. We thank thee now for the privilege we have of listening to another portion of thy word being expounded unto us. We ask a blessing upon our dear brother that through him we may have a greater understanding and appreciation of thy plans and purposes, and that they may help us walk closer to thee in the days to come. Forgive us when we've fallen short. And we pray for our brethren everywhere, only thou knowest in me. All these things we ask in dear Jesus' name.
A few announcements before we, using the topic, the steps to glory, with the aid of the chart that you see in front of you, explain it to you and make it plain that we'll be better enabled to understand the steps to glory. Brother Moore. First of all, I wish to acknowledge the cooperation of Brother Chart was prepared at one of our Thursday service meetings in the discussion of a reprint article. It's really based on 1 Corinthians 1:13. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and deliverance. This theme text shows Jesus Christ as our instructor, our justifier, our sanctifier, our deliverance. In what way does Jesus fill these different offices for us? In Hebrews 10:19-20, we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." In the 6th volume on page 681, Brother Russell suggests that we use the translation of a new way of life through the veil, the second veil. Now, we will use this chart to illustrate the steps which we must climb to reach the glory promised to us at the end of this new way of life. We will also consider how this is pictured for us in the tabernacle. Now, in some of these steps, God is the active agent, and in others, we are the active agent. So let us first get these different steps to glory that are shown here, and then we'll apply that to this scripture, that scripture, and the tabernacle as we go along. Now the first step that we have is really not a step, it's the beginning. We started out in the condition of Adamic condemnation. And this gentleman that you see walking up there, he started out as Mr. Worldly Man. But he becomes Brother Christian as he walks up this series of steps. The first step is turning from sin. This implies that such a person has been on the broad road that leads to destruction, realizes his sinful condition, and wants to turn from sin. And he also takes the second step of accepting Jesus Christ as his Redeemer, the one who had died for his sins. And then he takes also the third step of a consecration to righteousness, that he will live a righteous, holy life. not only turn from sin and accepting Jesus, but that he'll live a life of righteousness. Now, when he accepts, takes these three different steps, he is drawn to Christ in a general way by the general enlightenment of the truth. That's a general drawing. But when he has taken those steps, if the Heavenly Father sees that he's made up of the right material, that he has honesty, humility, a hunger for righteousness, and a hankering to be in harmony with God, and is willing to exercise faith, then the drawing is no longer general, it becomes individual. And then comes this fourth step, a temporary approval for favor. When I use that expression, temporary approval for favor, I'm telling you what I mean by the expression tentative justification. Now let me explain that a little bit. The word tentative has as its root meaning something which is experimental. And in laboratory technical language, it is used in the sense of experimental. Experimental formulas. But in common usage, this word is not used in the sense of experimental. It's used in the sense of temporary. And the people in the world, in the newspapers, and among educated people, when they are speaking about ordinary, routine matters, do not use the word tentative in the sense of experimental, but use it in the sense of temporary. For instance, not long ago, the Chicago Tribune had an article about the Wrigley Building restaurant, which was being remodeled. And they said that there would be an entrance on one side that would be the tentative entrance while they were repairing and remodeling the restaurant. Now, they didn't mean that it was an experimental entrance. They meant it was a temporary entrance. The same day, there was an article in the social section of the Tribune telling about some rich people, a man and a woman that were married up in Connecticut, and said they were going to build a home in a certain town that would take about 2 months to build it. And they said, tentatively, they will live at the wife's parents' home. Now, they didn't mean that they were going to live at that home as an experiment. It was temporary. And Brother Russell, in the reprints, plainly, distinctly says that he uses the word tentative with the meaning temporary. If anybody uses the word tentative in the expression tentative justification with the meaning of experimental, they should not say that they are giving Brother Russell's thought on the matter. Because Brother Russell plainly says that he uses the word tentative with the meaning of temporary, which is the common usage of that word tentative. That's why I use the word temporary here. I'm trying to make plain what I mean by tentative justification. Now we come to the word justification. The word justification is used not with one meaning only, but with two meanings. One meaning of justification is to make right, to make perfect, to make just. But that's not the only meaning. It has another meaning, namely approval. For instance, there is one text that says that wisdom is justified in her children. It means that the blessings which come upon those who follow the course of wisdom shows or proves that wisdom is right. It approves wisdom. The children of wisdom approve by their actions the course of wisdom. Then there's another scripture that says that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. That doesn't mean he was made perfect in the Spirit or made right in the Spirit, but he was approved as a new creature by the life that he led. Then you have that text where it speaks about the Pharisees, who, like the holiness people of our day, do what Jesus says. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and condemned others. And Jesus, to show that this course was wrong, gave the parable of the publican and the sinner. The publican saying, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that, and I'm pretty good, Lord. And I'm not satisfied to tell you how good I am. I also want to give that publican over there a kick. I don't do what he did. I'm a whole lot better than him. And the sinner, all he could do was to say, Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. And Jesus said that this publican went home justified rather than the Pharisee. Now, did he mean that he was made perfect, that he was made right, that he was made just? No, he meant that he was approved in his conduct rather than this other one. Then again, we sometimes say, well, you're justified in doing a thing like that. It doesn't mean that you're made right or just by doing that, but the circumstances approve the course that you're taking. And therefore, in this second sense of approval, I say temporary approval, tentatively justified. For what? Not to have life, not to have fellowship with God, but to have favor. And what does that favor consist of? That God begins to open the eyes of that person and starts giving him knowledge, showing him his love and his goodness and his kindness in order to bring him up to this fifth step of invitation to the high calling. How does God invite anyone to the high calling? By opening their eyes to see the call to the divine nature, to be received a heavenly home, to have the fellowship with God in the kingdom, and to share with Jesus in the work of blessing all the families of the earth with restitution. He shows that person this wonderful high calling. He also shows him the terms that he must make a consecration unto death, that he must be baptized into Christ's death, that he must suffer with him, that he must give up his earthly aims and hopes and ambitions. He must give up his own will and must walk faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus. And he shows this person something else. He tells him to count the cost. And he says, now here, you can have the privilege of the throne of grace for anything that'll help you to make a consecration. The person says, does the Lord really love me? Does he care for me? How can I overcome when I'm so weak? And the Lord shows him that he'll give him the grace to help in every time of need, that he'll make all things work together for his good. He'll give him wisdom and shows him the beauties of holiness, of love and peace and kindness. And finally, that person gets to the place where he has the courage by the Lord's grace and strength to take this next step of not only counting the cost, but making a consecration even unto death. Now then, when he has taken this step, then the merit of Jesus is imputed to him. His consecration is accepted, and he's justified to life. He then is made perfect, made just, made righteous, and because of that merit imputed to him, he has a justification to life. This, of course, he has agreed to lay down in the Lord's service. And then he is begotten of the Holy Spirit, and then starts the work of sanctification. By sanctification, we can refer first to the immediate work, instantaneous work. One can set himself aside to do God's will. That's one angle of sanctification. God can accept his sacrifice and beget him of the Holy Spirit. That's another angle of sanctification. But there is also the gradual progressive picture on the part of the Christian of daily presenting his body a living sacrifice. Then on God's part, the work of working in him through his Holy Spirit, developing in his heart a Christ-like character of love, building him up in faith, sanctifying him, and transforming him. During this period, the Christian must exercise faith. We are so constituted that we cannot become copies of God's dear Son with a Christ-like positive character of love and have a free will without developing faith in the Lord and in his word and in his power to help us. And so we have lesson after lesson in faith to make us stronger and better Christian. And then when we finish our course, we will be awakened in the first resurrection, glorified with the divine nature and joint heirship with Jesus Christ. You will notice that there are certain steps here that God takes. Step four. He is the one that temporarily approves us for favor. Or to use our regular expression that Brother Russell uses, tentatively justify us. He is the one that invites us to the high calling. He is the one who imputes the merit of Jesus Christ to us. He's the one that justifies us to life. He's the one that begets us of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that glorifies us. So therefore, we take these different steps to glory. Now in our talk this afternoon, we especially would like to take these same steps and apply them to 1 Corinthians 1:30. This green here would represent that. Now we have wisdom that starts here and goes up to there. See, here's W, here's wisdom. Now it is true that Jesus is our wisdom all the way. But in this talk this afternoon, we especially would like to consider how Jesus is our wisdom to lead us into baptism, into Christ's death. He is our wisdom in that he supplies us with the knowledge to take these steps. To the world, this method looks foolish. They ask, why did God give us a Bible so hard to understand? Why did he not plainly tell us what to do and then make us do it? 2 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, the answer is that by this method that God is using, he is seeking out those who will have faith in him and who will love righteousness and love him so much that they will be willing to search the scriptures to find out what God's will is. They will be willing to stand up against persecution and opposition in order to please the Lord. And so by making the Bible hard to understand, it screens out those who are not fully sincere in their love for God and his word. Now then, we started here with the plane of Adamic condemnation. And this is represented here. This thing shows us the different steps in the tabernacle. The first steps are while we're in the camp. This upper square here should not be there. The camp should stop here where the court begins. We were out here, the Lord showed us the broad road that leads to destruction. How the whole world, because of Adam's sin, have been going down that broad road that leads to destruction because of Adam's disobedience. And then we're shown that Jesus died as our Redeemer, and that if we accept him and turn from sin, he will become the one who will give us justification. And so we take these three steps here out in the camp. And then, when our Heavenly Father tentatively justifies us or temporarily approves us for favor, we step into the court. And in the court, we take these different steps. Here we're invited to the high calling. We count the cost. We make a consecration to death. The merit of Jesus is imputed to us, and we are justified to life. I call your attention to the fact that in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, in the 7th verse, it reads like this: and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the consecration. The two goats would represent those who later on become members of the little flock and the great company class. They were once out in the camp, and they come into the court, and the two animals are tied at the door of the tabernacle. And there, lots are cast, which one should be the little flock and which one should be the great company. The Lord is the one that puts them in those classes from one standpoint, but from another standpoint, they put themselves into those two classes. And in that way, the picture of casting the lots means the Lord does not choose which class we will end in. Let me illustrate it. Here's a man that's got his car. He's had a nice time with a party of friends, and he decides to have a drink for the road before he starts. And maybe two drinks or three drinks. And he starts driving his car home. And he runs into somebody and has an accident, and he's put into jail for drunken driving. Next morning, he might wake up and say, "Who put me in jail?" Well, he put himself into jail by his reckless conduct. And so the same way, anyone that'll be in the great company class, they put themselves there by their own course of conduct. From another standpoint, the Lord puts them in the different classes according to the way they act. But from the first standpoint, they themselves decide where they're going to land by their actions. Now you'll notice that those two goats are tied at the door of the tabernacle in the court. When they are consecrated and the merit of Jesus is imputed to them, then the court represents justification to life. But you'll notice before the goats are accepted as a sacrifice, they're in the court. And Brother Russell, when asked the question, and someone tried to pin him down, he referred to this Leviticus 16:7 to show that the court not only represented the condition of justification to life, but the condition of approaching justification to life, or tentative justification. Those goats were in that court before they consecrated in the antitype and before the consecration was accepted. Now then, when we have reached the place where we're justified to life, and the Lord has accepted our consecration, and he begets us of the Holy Spirit, then we're here in the court condition, in the holy. H, holy here. And there we're not only spirit begotten, but in that holy, the work of sanctification is progressing in our hearts and minds, fitting us for a place in the kingdom. Now notice this, and this is well to see. We said that the court not only represented the condition of justification to life, but also the condition of approaching justification to life. I'd just like to mention again that anyone who will say the court can represent only justification to life misses something. He does not understand Brother Russell's teaching in the tabernacle shadows, because Brother Russell shows that the court also represents the condition of approaching justification to life. But now let us get another point. When the high priest goes into the holy, does he drag the Lord's goat into the holy? No. Does he need justification to life? Yes. not for the new creature in the holy, but for his flesh, which is being sacrificed on the brazen altar. The new creature has the robe of Christ's righteousness as a covering for his flesh, and therefore his flesh, which is being sacrificed, is what is justified to life out in the court. The new creature has the robe of Christ's righteousness as a covering for his flesh. But in studying our tabernacle shadows, let's not forget the next point, that while the high priest is in the holy, offering the incense, enjoying the light of the candlestick, and eating the bread, at the same time, he is out in the court, burning that sacrifice. The three fires are going on at the same time. The high priest in the holy would represent our activities purely as new creatures in our heavenly aims and hopes and ambitions. But the high priest out in the court at the same time sacrificing the animals represents our activities as new creatures in connection with sacrificing the flesh. How else could the Lord show that in the type to fit the antitype? Now, the three fires that are burning outside the camp, in the court, and in the holy represent the same trials coming in contact with the material, which represents in each case the same thing, our justified humanity. But outside in the camp, there's the stench as the world looks upon our sacrifices. In the court, a sweet savor. And in the holy, sweet incense to our Heavenly Father. And the three fires are burning at the same time. What is our new pattern of living as new creatures? For one thing, we are rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. It reminds you of how when we sometimes out on the highway and we're driving, there's one person drives the car, and you get to a certain place and you say, let's have a change of drivers. And then the other person drives. And so the old will for a while ruled us. Then when we made our consecration to the Lord, there was a change of drivers. The old will is no longer in control, but the new will, begotten of the Holy Spirit, guides and directs us. How much do we value this hope? Oh, we read in Romans 8:18, where I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you were to go in an old people's home, you would find how many are grieving in frustration, loss of youthful vitality, poor physical or mental health, loss of money or friends. But dear friends, we don't have frustration. We have a glorious hope which will become grander and richer when we have finished our course and beyond the veil are raised with the divine nature. We have learned to be patient in cheerful endurance. We read in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be a firstborn among many brethren. We do not rejoice in sufferings, but we rejoice in the thought that faith attaches to those sufferings, namely, that they are working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're not expecting our flesh to be perfect, but we're in this race course from booty love to love of appreciation, to love for God out of appreciation of his character, to love of appreciation for the brethren, to love for our enemies, and to be crystallized in that character of love. What kind of sacrificers should we seek to be? Joyful, willing sacrificers. Only such get the ultimate blessings. Are we trying to gain victories only in the big trials? No, we are trying to be victors in all of our little trials. Doesn't it say in Jeremiah 12:5, "For if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horsemen?" In other words, back there, if just fighting against infantrymen, men that fought on foot, would tire you, what are you going to do when you meet people that have horses and chariots against an army that can maneuver? And so the lesson for us is, if we can't overcome the footmen, the little trials, how are we going to meet the big trials? And so, dear friends, don't let little things peeve you. Don't let little things develop grudges and hatreds. Don't doubt and fear the Lord in little things. But in every experience, try to manifest the spirit of love and faith and humility. Ever notice in some of these orchestras they show on television, there's somebody that maybe plays first fiddle for about 2 minutes. He's playing, his picture is there, and he's leading. Then what happens? Zip, somebody else is, and he's just playing second fiddle. And so, dear friends, we get experiences like that. One day we're put up on the pinnacle, patted on the back, and oh, you're wonderful. We're playing first fiddle. Then all of a sudden we find ourselves just nobodies, second fiddles. Can you learn to play the second fiddle gracefully? You're going to have lots of times. If you can play second fiddle gracefully, then when it's your time to play first fiddle, you can do it. One day you will be considered a smart person. Wonderful ideas. And next day people will say, "Oh my, what foolish ideas you have." You see, it's sometimes first fiddle, sometimes second fiddle. Let's learn to play second fiddle gracefully. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says, "Lie not one to another. Yeah, put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." It's like driving a car. To put off the old will and put on the new means you've got to be alert all the time. Watch everything. You've got to look ahead to keep easy flowing. And then you can overcome. And then, dear friends, as we had it beautifully illustrated for us in the last two Thursdays in the service meeting reprint articles, all of us have certain experiences, like Jesus in the storm of Galilee. And we had a very graphic picture of that storm way back the mountain and a big plateau that came from the mountain and then deep ravines and gorges that went down to the head of the sea. And in the big storm, the winds would be sucked down from the mountains over the plateau through those gorges like funnels beating on that sea. And the waves, all wild, reminds us of what we saw only 2 weeks ago at Niagara Falls when we saw that boiling cauldron of water as it rushed to the falls and dropped down and broke up into a big mist. And that was the kind of storm that they were in. And here was Jesus, sleeping like a little boy that had been all exhausted from play. He couldn't hear the wind. And even though the ship was tossed around like an eggshell, there he was sleeping soundly. And the disciples became afraid. And they woke Jesus. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he made the storm a calm. Not only stopped the wind, but took all the violence out of those waves instantly. And dear friends, that's a picture of how you and I, every once in a while, get storms of trials and tribulations when we're just cash thrown around, and it seems as if we're all by ourselves. Seems as if the master's asleep and doesn't care. What's our part to do? Keep to the oars. Keep bailing out the boat. That is, do what we can to adjust things. But at the same time, remember the master is there and call upon him for help. And when we do, he'll make the storm a calm. He'll give us the victory. He'll give us the help. He might add a reprimand and say, oh, thou of little faith. But as lesson after lesson comes to us in faith, we grow stronger in faith, stronger to trust him. And to our surprise, it becomes easier and easier to develop in our hearts a character of love and meekness and patience and kindness. And so, dear friends, we go on to the most holy, the divine nature. Here on this chart, we see how Christ is our wisdom to hear. He's our justification here, our sanctification and our deliverance. Then from Romans 8:30, it says, whomsoever he did predestinate, foreknew he did predestinate. He predestinated us now to develop a Christ-like character of love and to be awakened in the first resurrection. This J should be a C. Before he predestinated us, he called us. But the calling started with his invitation to the high calling, counting the cost, consecration, until we were spirit begettled. This C should be a J, representing our justification. And you remember it says, whom he called, them he justified. The justification is before the calling. Not all of the justification, but the beginning of the justification. That's a good point to remember. And it started out when he temporarily approved us for favor, or tentatively justified us, invited us to the high calling, and step by step we got up to justification, to life. Now then, dear friends, we have tried to show here the different steps that the Christian takes. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we have traced wisdom up to the time we make a consecration to death. Justification, which starts with our tentative justification, leading us up to justification to life. Our sanctification during the time of spirit begettal, and sanctification and deliverance when we're glorified. And in Romans 8:30, how he predestinated us. Now we're developing the character that he predestinated us to. And then in the first resurrection, we'll get the divine body. He has called us to this. He has justified us. And this in turn is pictured by the camp, the court, the holy, and the most holy. And if anyone is copying this chart, remember that this part should be cut off there. And this J should be here, and this C should be there. And we trust, dear friends, with these thoughts, we might indeed appreciate more the privilege of prayer with our Heavenly Father. We may seek more and more to have our words unctuous and blessed to all, be active in witnessing to the truth, and richly enjoy our blessings day by day. Yes, streams of favor never ceasing call for notes of heartfelt praise. May the Lord add his blessing. Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked with Brother Morehouse up those 10 steps, reviving our faith and hope and our courage to continue on under the Lord's guidance and direction so that we may ultimately reach the goal to which we have been called by our Heavenly Father. Let us now conclude our service for the day with the use of hymn number 107. 107. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Morehouse will dismiss us with closing prayer. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.